Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. It's so good to be here and to be a part of this time together. Today's an exciting day for many of our young people as they're heading off to camp for the week. And we all need to remember them this week in our prayers, and that God will send a huge blessing upon the camp and upon all those who are there, upon those who are leading and for those campers who are there. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you made the decision to be a part of this worship to God. This morning, I'm going to look at a passage that we find in John chapter 8. And I appreciate Buddy reading that passage for us. There we find Jesus in the temple, as he is occasioned to do. He's teaching. And it's interesting, the text says that the people came to him. He was such a charismatic, or maybe not charismatic is the right word, but a powerful speaker and teacher, that people were just drawn to him. And they came to seek him out. And there he is, he's sitting there, and he's teaching the people about the word of God and about his purpose and their purpose. And he's in the midst of that when, as the Pharisees and the scribes have tried to do several times, they're trying to trap him into something. Because what they want to do, ultimately, is turn the people against them. The only reason they haven't really sought him out more aggressively to arrest him and to punish him and to persecute him is because they're afraid of the people. Because although the leaders of the Jewish nation are not following him, the people are listening and they're responding to the truth. And so they're afraid of the people. And so they're looking for ways to trap Jesus in word traps and in Bible understanding traps to try to in some way incite the people against him. And they're doing it again. And so they bring in this young lady and you can just imagine how terrified she must be. There they put her before Jesus. Now, the scripture doesn't actually tell us how this goes. In my mind, I've always pictured as they just kind of throw her in there, and there she is. You know she feels humiliated, embarrassed, frightened. She doesn't know what this angry mob is going to do to her. And so there they put her before him, and they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act of the sin." And so they put her out there. And it's interesting what Jesus does, is he doesn't immediately answer their questions. But the text tells us he stoops down and begins to write, or he sets down, but he starts to write in the dirt. Now, how many scholars have been perplexed trying to figure out what he's writing? I can tell you this morning, it's not important, or the Bible would have recorded it for us, okay? That's not what this is about. I don't know what he's writing. It was important in the moment. Maybe he's drawing a picture. I don't know. But he's allowing them to kind of say what they've got to say, to allow the heat of the moment to dissipate. He's not going to respond in the heat of an argument or in the heat of this attack against him. And he allows some time for that to settle. But they continue to ask him, verse 7. And then finally he raises up and he makes a very interesting statement. He does not speak to their question. Exactly. But he says to them, "He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first." So, a couple of things I want us to note from what's going on here. What does the Bible actually say? Now, of course, they're not under New Testament doctrine at this point. They're not under the New Covenant. They're under the Old Law. Jody did a good job this morning looking at the book of Romans and how Paul discusses the law and how the Jewish people were under that law. What does the law say about adultery and the punishment for it? It does actually speak about it. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us, now when they come there in verse 5, they say to him, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And they ask this question, but what does it say to you? All right, so they're trying to get him to interpret this. And I'm going to speak about why in just a minute. But if we go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, the text there, the law of God says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in a city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? And God had a very harsh law against adultery. But I want you to notice something here. In John chapter 8, who do we read about? We will read about Jesus and the Pharisees. But we read about this one woman. Now, it's interesting to me this woman goes unnamed. You don't know her name. We have no idea who she was, where she stands in history, any of that. Why is that? It's because the woman in this event is not what they were after. They didn't care about adultery. How do you know that? Go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Leviticus. What does it say? The man and the woman, the adulterer and the adulteress, are to be brought out and stoned. Now, that was the command of Moses. But they're doing something that a lot of people like to do. Is they use the word of God to fit their ends instead of reading the word of God for what it actually says. There's no man in this context who's being put before Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, I wonder if he's in the crowd that day. Or did he run off somewhere else? But see, she's not really what they're after. And we know that from John 8, 7. Go down in our context just a little bit further. In verse 7 it says, so when they continued asking him, Jesus, he, Jesus, raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now why does Jesus say that? Now what did they expect Jesus to say? I want you to notice something, and we'll come back to that question, so don't let that go. Go to Deuteronomy 17:7. It also speaks there about adultery and the law's consequences regarding adultery. But I want you to notice what it says in Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the witnesses of what? The adultery, shall be the first against him, notice him there, not her, to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. You shall put away the evil from among you. Now, isn't it interesting in Deuteronomy that it says that if you're going to stone an adulterer or adulteress, the one to cast the very first stone has to be the witness of the adultery. Now, can you imagine just for a moment being that person? It's not like You know, it's one thing to do something and to do something you know you shouldn't, or do something that you should that's difficult, when the whole group starts doing it together, right? Because there's camaraderie. We're all in this together, right? A mob rule, right? But it's a different thing when you're the first one. Imagine being the first person to jump off a bridge with a bungee cord. That's not going to be me, right? There's power in numbers, but man, when it's individual, it takes a little more guts to do it. Can you imagine being the person to cast that stone and having to look at that person in the eye? That's a different situation, isn't it? Were there a bunch of stonings occurring in Israel? To my knowledge, maybe I'm limited here, there weren't a bunch of people being stoned for adultery. I can't remember an occasion in the Old Testament where anybody was stoned for adultery. Not an account of it. Isn't that interesting? There weren't a bunch of stonings going on. These people had no intention that day to stone that woman. All they wanted to do was to use her, to humiliate her, to prove a point to Jesus. They knew what the law said, and they're trying to trap Jesus because they're thinking, my opinion here, is they're thinking that he's going to say, well, don't stone her. And then they're going to turn around and say, ha, but the law of Moses says you should, so you're a lawbreaker. He doesn't say that, does he? Isn't that interesting? He says, you who are without sin, he's challenging them because he knows their heart. They're not going to stone this woman. They had no intention of it. But he puts it on them, and he says, you who brought her here, you'll go ahead. Let one of you pick up a stone and throw it. They're not going to do it, because it never was about her. It never was about adultery. It was always about them covering themselves. When you go back to the context in John chapter 8, Jesus says that you without sin cast the first stone. And what do you notice happens right after? The oldest, from the oldest to the youngest, they start leaving. Now, you know it's the oldest because they know they got a longer history. And sometimes age teaches us a little something about our own sinfulness, even if we don't want to admit it. And they start to leave. And then at the end, it's just him and her. And he stands up and he sees her there and he says, where are your accusers? There's none left. Because it never was about her. It was always about them. Romans chapter 2. Paul writes something interesting here in Romans 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, therefore, you who are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's he talking about, hypocrites? You got a whole gaggle of hypocrites. A whole bunch of hypocrites. This morning, I want to spend just a few moments looking at throwing stones. Untitled this lesson, are we people who live in glass houses? You know, the old saying, if you live in glass houses, don't get in a war of stones, right? You may end up without a house at the end of it. This morning, I want to think about this idea of throwing stones, of casting personal judgments on others based upon opinions or subjective interpretation in the way of tearing down another person. What if we were that woman who was cast in the middle of all those people? How would we feel? What if it was us? Those who cast stones are seeking self-justification through the faults of others. You ever try to justify what you're doing because looking at someone else? What happens in the end? It will always leave us with our guilt. No matter how bad someone else is, it doesn't justify our own sin. I can castigate and tear down my neighbor, my family member, my friend, my enemy. It ain't making me any better. It doesn't make me righteous to tear down someone else. Luke chapter 6, Jesus speaks about this in verses 41 and 42. He says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." The Bible, or Jesus here, using a little sarcasm, isn't he? If we're blind, we're not going to do a lot of optometry, are we? How do we see other people? How do we judge other people? How do we talk about other people? We can do a lot of destruction with our tongues, can't we? James speaks about that in James chapter 3. What are we doing when we do that? You think about Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Their God approaches them in the garden. He says, "Why have you clothed yourselves? Who told you you were naked?" God knows what's happened. They've eaten of that fruit. It's interesting how they respond. Adam, he says, "You know what? Ain't my fault. That woman, that wicked woman you put in here, that woman I never wanted, I was okay with Rover. He was fine with me. She made me do this. And really, God, it's your fault. You put her here." Eve says, "No, no, no, no. It was Satan. He did this. It's his fault." Man, from the very beginning, has tried to blame other people for their own sinfulness. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David and Bathsheba. David, good man of God, proves to us that even sometimes the good people make some big mistakes. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. That's bad enough, isn't it? That's really bad. You're tearing apart a home. You're destroying someone else's family. But he went beyond that. He didn't just do that. He went and then killed her husband. What's interesting about David, though, after it happens, he doesn't walk around all sad. He's not real feeling a whole lot of guilt there at first, is he? He's just living life. You think maybe he felt like he kind of got away with it? He hid it. We're good at that, aren't we? We do something we shouldn't. We talk about somebody. We treat somebody real bad. We're mean. We're ugly. We can push it off to the side. I had good intentions. One of the worst excuses Christians sometimes use is, I was just trying to tell the truth. We can be awful mean sometimes. David puts it aside, and it's not until Nathan comes to him and lets him know where he really stands. It's after that David faces his sin. But until he faced his sin, he was able to push aside that guilt. Are we pushing sin aside? Think about Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. They devised this plan. We're going to sell our land. We're going to do just like we've seen other brothers and sisters in the church do. And we're going to sell our land. But I tell you what, we won't have to give it all. We'll tell them we're giving it all, but we're not going to really. And so they come and they lay a portion of it at the apostles' feet. And they feel like, hey, look, we're getting the best of both worlds. We're going to keep a little money to the side and we're going to get the praise of the brethren. And Peter says, why have you invented this heart to you, this sin in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? They were trying to hide their sin, weren't they? They didn't think anybody knew. God knew. The Holy Spirit knew. Revelation chapter 6, John writes, beginning at verse 12, Revelation 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And that seemed really foolish. Here is God, and Jesus is returning for judgment day, and there are men and women who are trying to hide from God. Now they've seen him move mountains, they've seen what he's done to the sky, yet they feel like they can hide from God. They can't hide from God. We can't hide from God. Go in the deepest depths. Fly to the greatest height. Fly to Mars. God's there. Go below the ocean, and God is there. We cannot hide from God. We cannot seek to justify ourselves by throwing stones at other people. It does not hide our sin. All it does is tear down someone else. We need to remember to leave room for grace and mercy. David was lying to himself before Nathan came. He was lying to himself. We can lie to ourselves. It's only when we are honest and open about who we are, about our own sinfulness, about our own temptations, our own wickedness at times. It's only when we do that that we can begin to receive the grace of God. It's only through our admittance of our own weakness and seeking after God and after the grace of Jesus through his gospel that you and I can have the hope for forgiveness. What's amazing about our God, and it continues to astound me, is how he can love us in the midst of our own wickedness. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul writes about the grace of God when he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thankfully, because there is no time since I became of the age of accountability, I wasn't a sinner. Right? There wasn't a good time to come in there because I've always, before Christ, been a sinner after I reached the age of accountability. But God loved me even in the midst of my own sinful condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the grace of God. And he says about God, who is rich in mercy. I'm glad he's rich in mercy. He's the just judge as well. But he's also a God of mercy. He goes on to say, because of his great love. Because he is the definition of love. John tells us or writes in his epistle, God is love. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We have been saved by grace. None of us are good enough. None of us have ever been good enough to deserve the death of Jesus Christ. But it was only because of his grace that we've been saved. And so that should motivate us, compel us to speak the truth in love, to share that love with someone else. None of us are good enough to judge someone else based upon our own ideas and opinions. When speaking to someone else about the truth, we need to remember that love and mercy and grace that we found. So easy to judge someone because of their sin and let that be the only thing we see. We see someone who's a drunkard and all we see is the drink. See someone caught in adultery and see only the adultery. We need to see the person. See someone who's a thief and only see the theft. That's not what God saw in us. Can we see it in other people? And that motivate us to share the grace, the truth that was shared with us. James 5 and 19, James writes, brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That should be what motivates us. It's the saving of a soul and seeing each person as a soul. That's the way God sees us. Now, none of this is to say that sin isn't serious business. John 8, 2 through 11 is not to in any way tell us that sin is not bad, that sin isn't a serious situation to be in. And Jesus did not say that to that woman. We go back to John chapter 8. Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. Now, what's interesting is we don't know the fate of this young lady. I don't know what happened to her. Did she go on to live a godly life, to eventually obey Jesus if she lived long enough to see him on the cross to see his or to hear about his resurrection? I don't know if she did any of that. But I know what Jesus tells her. He says, go and sin no more. Now, if that woman goes back and she goes back in that home where she committed adultery and she continues in that lifestyle, she's not going to be saved. Jesus doesn't condemn her to death that day, but he also doesn't free her to sin. John 6, 1 and following, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Sin is still sin. And we need to remember that we are all indebtors to sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that it is through that sin that you and I, if we live in that sin, that we are separated from God. That young lady was separated from God, and she needed to do something to restore that relationship. This morning, I don't know if maybe you're living in sin. If you are, there's something you need to do to restore your relationship with God. As we mentioned in Romans chapter 6, Paul says to them, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Have you died to sin? What does he mean by that? Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's he talking to the Romans about? He's talking about their obedience to the gospel. Those Romans who are members of the church in Rome had been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. They'd obeyed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had restored their relationship to God, not because of their own merit, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, you got to get into the light to start walking in it. Baptism, obeying the gospel, is what gets us into the light. But then we got to continue to walk. We stop walking, we're not in the light any longer. We're back in darkness. Paul tells the Colossians that through Jesus Christ we have been translated or transported into the kingdom of his dear Son. Are you in the kingdom of God today? That young lady needed to do some repenting in her life. She needed to make some changes, in other words. And repentance demands action. I grew up attending a church that told you that repentance was feeling bad about your sin. I'm here to tell you today that the demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. Repentance isn't feeling bad about sin. Our children, when we correct them, I don't know if your children are like mine, they'll be first to tell me, oh, I'm sorry. I always respond by saying, you know what? Feeling bad for it doesn't correct anything. You correcting your behavior makes the difference. You go through life telling everybody you're sorry, but never making a change in your life. You haven't repented. You haven't done what's been required of you. You keep treating your spouse bad and saying, I'm sorry. Ain't making her feel any better or him feel any better. It's not correcting the issues in your marriage. And there's going to come a time maybe your spouse gets tired of you saying you're sorry. Repentance requires action on our part. This young lady needed to make some changes in her life. She could not go back and live in adultery any longer. She had a choice. Which relationship was more important to me? She may have even felt she loved that man. I don't know. You ever think about that? She might have felt like she was in love with that man she's committed adultery with. So she had a choice that day. Am I going to choose the relationship with this man in sin, or am I going to choose God? Sometimes in our life it comes down to that. Will we choose a relationship with God based upon repentance and living in the light, walking in the light? Or is it more important for us to live with the world and to continue to walk in darkness? Please don't let your life be filled with darkness. Fill your light with life, with light and life. Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is your only way. Will you respond in faith today to the gospel call? Will you be immersed into Jesus Christ? Have you made the decision to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord? If you're ready to become a child of God today, we want to help you, assist you in any way we can. Maybe you're a child of God who's no longer walking in the light and you filled your life with darkness and you don't want to live that way anymore. We'd love to pray with you, help you in any way we can to begin to walk in the light. Do you have a need? Any need at all? Please come as together we stand and sing.